Good morning and happy Sabbath. Welcome to Central Study Hour. We are going to be enjoying our review in the lesson today, which is number 11, Practicing Supreme Loyalty to Christ. And this is going to be presented by Pastor Mike Thompson. And now it's time for us to sing. There is a requested song by Marcia Bruce from Jamaica. She's requesting song number 545, Savior Like a Shepherd, and it's gonna be all verses.
Shepherd, lead us, march, we need thy tenderest care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us, for our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast brought us, thine we are. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be thou guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful. Mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, we will hurry turn to thee. Blessed Jesus, we will hurry turn to thee.
Amen. And that's right, we are coming to Jesus early in the morning, singing praises to Him. And if anybody wants to request a song, you know that you can join www.saccentral.org and you go and click Contact Us and CSH Hymn Request, and then you join us for our singing anywhere you are. The next song is requested by Roger Rose, and he is asking from England. He's requesting song number 235, Christ is Made the Sure Foundation, verses 1, 3, and 4.
Take
Thank you for requesting the songs that we have really been enjoying this morning. And let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for the chance we have to be here with freedom in your house, praising your name with songs for your glory. Please be with us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Send it to Pastor Mike, so when he teaches a lesson for today, we have all open eyes and mind and heart, not only for us, but to share with others about your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, it's good to see you all. I'd also like to give you a very personal welcome to Central Study Hour. Those of you who are in the audience and those of you who are out there somewhere on the planet, you're very welcome too, also. Just remember, as usual, you can have a free DV or a free CD of today's presentation. Make a note of this. It's offer number C202336. C202336. You should know the number by now. It's 916-457-6511. I remember a long time ago, I started giving my cell phone number, then I had to stop. 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll repeat that again at the end as well. But we're on lesson number 11 in Ephesians. Been a good study so far. And it's hard to believe we're almost at the end of another quarter. But anyway, lesson number 11 is called Practicing Supreme Loyalty to Christ. At the very top, there's a memory text, which I will read. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. This is from the NIV. It says, "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Now, there was slavery in Paul's day. Well, we know that. There's been slavery in more recent times. And around this world, even now, there is slavery. It's just a cruel, cruel world. But we're looking at it here in the context of this first century time here. But I want to begin by reading the top paragraph, just by way of introduction. It says, in 2018, an artifact in the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., attracted much attention. It was an abridged Bible designed to teach essentials of faith. Listen to this, unless you haven't already read it, while deleting any passage inciting rebellion by slaves. So this was a very biased so-called translation of the Bible. It says here that as a consequence, published in 1808, the text does not just remove a passage here and there, but 90% of the Old Testament is missing, and 50% of the New. Of the 1,189 chapters in the Bible, only 232 remain. So this is pretty biased, don't you agree? It was for people who you could say were pro-slavery, or they were trying to defend the slavery that's happened over the years, and then, of course, especially in this country. Not that long ago, I mean, Britain as well. They were part of the slave trade. I will say this, if it's any consolation for me as an English person, we banished slavery before the United States did. Yes, we did. At least we did that, at least. So carried on here afterwards. Pastor Fred's smiling here. So, you know, we do these things to try and appease our consciences, don't we? But a lot of damage was done. And it was a very dark time in the history, more recent history of this world. But it's still going on. It's just terrible. Anyway, it says getting back to this so-called edition of the Bible, it says, passages seeming to reinforce the evils of slavery, especially in the absence of so much of the Bible's narrative of good news, are left fully intact, including such oft-misused texts as, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. So here we are, 1808, a while before the Civil War. Slavery was doing really good, if I can say it, being really good, but being really bad. And so this was a Bible for the times, right? No, it was condoning a great evil. Anyway, last little paragraph, it says, today in our time and culture, our important challenge is to read Ephesians 6, 1 through 9, which we will in a moment, in the context of the full story of salvation, as it revealed the complete Bible. So what can we learn as we watch Paul apply the values of the gospel to this flawed, to the flawed social structures of his day, and even some in our day? So we'll move on to Sunday. We'll get to slavery by and by, but the first part is advice to children, because they're under, you know, the control, if you will, of their parents. And in the next chapter, Monday, it's advice to parents. But let me just read here. Sunday, there's a question. It says, what advice does Paul give to children, and how does he support that counsel from the Old Testament? So I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then in the next verse, if you have your Bible, what is Paul referencing here? If you got it, it is the fifth commandment. It says, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And that's true. In verse 3, it says, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Now, when that was written, and generations afterwards, even today, some children might say, honor my parents. They were just beastly to me. And hey, that's not an uncommon thing. But as far, even in that situation, which is a challenge, if a child understands the intent of this, and, you know, they have an experience with Jesus, they should still try. And even if they're trying to reciprocate some love in return for hate, if even that's not appreciated, you know, that little child can learn to understand, and especially as they get older, and maybe when they're under the control of some domineering boss or somebody or some supervisor. And all of us, we can still work on that principle. Well, I'm trying to return honor to this person who was abusive, but I will just fix my focus on Christ, and I am returning honor to him. Even if these people don't appreciate it, Jesus does. And that's true, isn't it? Anyway, I want to read the top paragraph on Monday. So we've got, Paul's given this counsel to children, and he quotes there the fifth commandment. And he says, and it says here, to appreciate fully Paul's counsel to children, we must imagine it being read out in the house churches of the thriving metropolis of Ephesus. They didn't have an Ephesus central church at that time. Everybody worshipped him. Those were the early churches. It was home churches. And we will get back to home churches before Jesus comes. This beautiful building, one day it's going to be padlocked up, maybe even burned down before they can do that. But as far as we can, we will meet wherever we can. If it's in a home, finally in a cave. But hey, that's nothing unique. Other generations of Christians have gone through that long before we have. So they set an example for us. So in the home churches of Ephesus here, but it says, the word children in Greek, tartekna, that is ota techno, that's the plural, of course, could refer to a wide range of ages, since children remained under the father's authority until the father was 60. Try and do that these days. How far would you get, daddy? So you wouldn't get very far, would you? That was in the Greek tradition. Or until his death, that was in the Roman tradition. Just imagine that. These children, though, are young enough in the context of this passage here. These children, though, are young enough to be under parental training, and they should be, but old enough themselves to be disciples in their own right as children. Yeah, they do. They're all part of our church. Hearing Paul appeal to children to honor their parents in the Lord reminds us that indeed such children, as I just mentioned, they're members of the spiritual body of Christ. They're part of the church congregation, and we should recognize them as such and honor them as such and expect them, because they're children, to do it in a child's way. We wouldn't want to force it otherwise. You know, when our little kids sit up here and they sing, that goes out on the camera. There's people sitting at home and they're looking at our little children, and touches my heart sitting over there. So it touches other people who are out there. And as well, you know, some of our folks, they take lunches out on Sabbath afternoon. And Federico, who's behind the scenes somewhere working on the sound, he told me that he sometimes, well, he takes his children out. This was last year. And little Sophie, if you've seen her, little Sophie, he would take her out with him. And they give the bag of food, and little Sophie would pray. So would it touch your heart if this man gives you a bag of food and his little, she'd be 4 years old then, little four-year-old says this sweet little prayer to Jesus? You know, hopefully it'll get you here at least, but it should get you right here as well. And the witness of a little child can be powerful. And God is going to use little children in a way far beyond their years. He's doing it now, but especially when the Lateranis point out, children are going to be blessed. God will use them. Okay, so with this in mind, it says in the lesson, it should remind us to respect children as themselves as being disciples of Christ and include them as active participants in worship. This makes the passage a foundational one for parenting and for ministry to children. But getting back to what Paul said, so why children, even though children are required to obey their parents, there still remains an unchanging exception to that principle. If you read the lesson, you probably know what it is. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But if the parent forbids a little child or an old child to do something contrary to what the Bible teaches, that little child has expressed permission from the Word of God to say, Mommy, Daddy, I love you, but I can't do what you're telling me to do. I have to follow Jesus. That can take courage even for adults. We all know that. We've all been in situations like that. But a child, young child, even an older child that might still live at home, whatever age, we have to put Jesus first, don't we? So there we have it thus far. There's a lot more we could say about that. Now, I want to mention this. Let's notice how Paul now concludes his admonition for Christian children to keep the fifth commandment and both obey and honor their parents. So I want to read verses 2 and 3 again. It says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with thee, that you may live long on the earth. And it says at the very bottom, the fifth commandment bears witness that honoring parents is part of God's design for human beings to thrive. Respect for parents, imperfect though they may be, and we've discussed this, will help foster health and well-being. Can you say amen to that? Let's go to Monday, advice to parents. And again, I want to go to Ephesians 6 here and read Ephesians 6, verse 4. And now this is, again, this is advice to parents. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, let me ask a question here, as it's stated in the lesson. We've read that, but the question is, what motivation does Colossians 3:21, and we'll read that also in a moment, we're going to contrast these two verses. What motivation does Colossians 3:21 provide for avoiding irritating one's children? Now, in Ephesians 6:4, it says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And then in Colossians 3:21, it says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So, don't provoke them to wrath on one hand, and deal with them such that you don't discourage them. You know, we all know what it's like to be discouraged, don't we? And as a child, they're not perfect, like their parents are not perfect. And you just keep banging away at that poor, dear little child. They'll not only be terrorized, but they will just get discouraged. Life can be made miserable for them. And we have to remember, they have an angel that's looking out. And it's all written down if we're abusive parents. And with anybody looking in, and you have been, God is merciful. He will forgive you. I haven't been the perfect parent, not by any means, not at all. God has mellowed me out, and I'm thankful for that. And I love my children, but if you get Debbie aside, Debbie, well, tell me about you. Oh. Don't ask her, okay? Anyway, it's all good. Underneath here, that first paragraph, it says, Sirach, a Jewish document available in Paul's day, advises fathers about the treatment of their sons. If you read this, this is just brutal. Quoting here, he who loves his son will whip him often. Pamper a child, and he will terrorize you. Play with him, and he will grieve you. Discipline your son and make his yoke heavy, so that you may not be offended by his shamelessness. That reminds me of, you remember when Solomon came to the throne? And there were the older counselors that his father had gone to for counsel. But there were some so-called counselors, Solomon's, contemporaries, and he went to them for counsel. What did they tell him? Well, if your father made it hard for them, you make it even more. So it was just a catastrophic advice. Well, anyway, a lesson was learned. Anyway, it says again here, do not provoke your children to anger. But the positive one is bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Sorry, did I say Solomon's son? Yeah. In Paul's day, fathers had complete legal power over their children. It's a bit like what we read here in Sunday's section. In the Greeks, it was till your dad was 60, he had the say. In Roman culture, it was still all the time your dad was alive. But anyway, in Paul's day, the fathers had complete legal power over their children, who were regarded as his property. Fathers had the right to inflict violent punishment, even death, on their children. Indeed, in some respects, a father's power over his children exceeded a master's authority over his slaves. And it says here, Paul is not endorsing such power, of course, but is boldly clarifying and reshaping human relationships. In the context of a supreme loyalty to Christ, Paul invites Christian fathers to rethink their use of power, since children who are provoked to anger will not be well positioned to accept the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So it's a vicious cycle. I'm going to instruct my child. Bang, bang, bang. You discourage him, you get him angry. What respect does he have when you do try to give him counsel? Is it going to get anywhere? No, it's certainly not. Underneath, we have a statement from Child Guidance, page 259. It says, fathers and mothers, in the home, you are to represent God's, you are to represent God's disposition. You are to require obedience. Do you agree with that? Yes, yes. But not with a storm of, anybody reading this? Words, but in a kind, loving manner. Be pleasant in the home. Restrain every word that would arouse unholy temper. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, is a divine injunction. And then it says, no license is given in God's word for parental severity or oppression or for filial disobedience. No license is given in God's word for parental severity or oppression or for filial disobedience. The law of God in the home life and in the government of nations flows from a heart of infinite love. And if as parents, we will open our hearts to the love that flows from God, bearing in mind how he treats us, how God instructs us. And yes, sometimes he has to discipline us, and so he should. But God never gets angry when he does that. He never loses his temper, should I say. God is very measured in exercising justice. Even when he died, I don't know if this was in a previous lesson we recently did, but even at the end when God pours out his wrath on this world, he will do it in divine anger, but he will not lose his temper. It will be very measured. It will be very complete destruction, absolutely. It will be measured, but God will still have complete control of his passions, and he'll do it out of justice. And so as a parent, if we open our hearts to God's love, we will have the same love to our children. We should have the same patience. We should have the same long-suffering spirit. We should cut them slack, realizing I was a child once. I know with my children, when they were younger, I expected them to, you know, just behave so. Was I perfect as a kid? Far from it. Tuesday is slavery in Paul's day. Simon, now we get to the slavery part of our lesson here. And at the very top, there's a question. No, actually, I'm going to read the verses first. I'm going to read not all the verses. It says, read through the counsel to slaves and slave masters in the following passages. We're going to read Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 6, and 1 Peter 2. So let's go to Colossians 3, 22, and we're going to go to chapter 4, verse 1. Read the following. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service. Eye service is that the servant only does work when the master is looking. You know, while he's looking, then you do it. When he's not looking, you don't do it. But of course, the master might look and say, is that all you've done today? But that's still the meaning of the word, eye service. And that principle, that eye service definition applies today to whatever we do. You know, you work when the boss is looking and you don't when he's not. So there's a principle here for all of us, even with our employer. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men please. You do it to please the boss while he's looking. But do it in single-mindedness of heart, fearing God. You do it to God, even though you're doing it for your boss. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, even when you're serving your master or your employer. If you do it with a heart to serve God, he accepts it as done to him. Verse 25. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons, no respect of persons with God. Then finally, some advice now for the master. Colossians 4:1 says, Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So I was reminding them, servants, do it as unto your master, as unto Christ, and then to the master. However you treat your slave here, remember you also have a master in heaven, and he's looking down to see how you are functioning as a master to your servant, or even your slave here, which is very unfortunate. Then another verse here, 1 Timothy 6:1 and 2. Let's read this. 1 Timothy 6. Sorry. I'm in the wrong one. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine not be blasphemed. Verse 2. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. We'll make a point in a moment that some of the slaves would sit in the same congregation as their master. You had Christian masters. Now, anyway, I'll make that comment a bit further in a moment. Let's look at 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. Just over the page here, it says this. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. These are the ones that are not so nice. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. He says, look, render service to your master, even if he's not very nice, even if he's abusive, give what you can. And he says this, verse 20. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Then further down here, we've got the example here of Jesus who suffered abuse as well. And what was his response to this? Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And yet, what does it say? Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. In verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. There's a couple more passages here, but I'm not going to read those for the sake of time. But it says in the top question, how would you summarize this advice? And it says in the lesson, we've already mentioned this, it is startling to hear Paul address Christian slave masters and to imagine Christian slaves and their Christian slave masters seating together in the house churches of Ephesus. Imagine that. But that was what it was like in the Greco-Roman world. It could be different from later forms of slavery over here as in the New World, because in as much as over here it was focused on one ethnic group, which was African Americans, people from Africa. But over there at that time, the people of all different ethnicities who were also slaves. City dwellers, slaves living in houses, sometimes were given opportunity to go to school, even though they worked in the home. Go to school, some could be doctors. Now, being a doctor in those days was far different than here, than this time. Architects, etc. Freedom would sometimes come at the end of their period, but sometimes for many, freedom did not come at all. It was just the way it was. And in an attempt to acknowledge such differences between those who are outright slaves and those who are still slaves, but yet they were able to go to school and their masters, you know, had some spirit of decency in the way they treated them. This is why in some more modern versions, instead of the Greek word for slave is doulos. And in some modern translations, they look at that Greek word doulos, and they don't translate it slave, they say bond servant, because this person, it's just a nicer way of saying a slave, you know. At least he was able to go to school, so we'll call him a bond servant. But it's still trying to be, what's the word I'm looking for? Anyway. But the bottom line is that slavery is an excusable sin that God will one day punish. And down in the second paragraph near the end, it says, the cry of ex-slave Publilius Syrius is haunting. He said, it is beautiful to die instead of being degraded as a slave. So it says, given the full range of these realities, the translation of doulos as slave is to be preferred, especially since these slaves are living under the threat of their masters. So we might try to dress it up a little bit, but really it was boiled down to slavery, pretty bad. Now, you might wonder, Paul is here in... He traveled around, as you know, and slavery was rampant. Slavery was rampant in Jesus' day as well. Not so much Jews among Jews, but it was there in that world. And you might think, why didn't Jesus speak against slavery? Why didn't Paul speak against slavery? I mean, it's an evil. Well, here's the thing. If Paul had spoken against slavery, he would have gotten nowhere. Even though what he said would have been from his heart, even though he was addressing a true evil, he would have gotten nowhere. And what that would have done, it would have taken his focus and his time from preaching the gospel. The principle that needed to come into play, which Jesus brought that principle into play, and Paul brought it into play, is to change society, to mellow out the culture with such things as, for example, slavery, the best thing to do is try and reach the heart of the slave master with the gospel. And if you can reach the hearts of the populace, you can reach the hearts of the politicians, the lawmakers, then through that, changes can be made. But to have hit it head on, bang, it would have gotten nowhere. It would have derailed the preaching of the gospel. So it wasn't that Paul or it wasn't that Jesus had a deliberate neglect and he was turning a blind eye. I mean, it was Jesus. How would he do something wrong? He wasn't doing anything wrong. He was being very wise. And Paul wasn't turning a blind eye, but yet it was here. So he made the best and he encouraged the slaves, do your best for your master, and he told the slave master. And of course, he's writing to the Christian slave masters as well. I mean, the unchristian, well, they wouldn't read his epistle, right? So he's writing to the Christian slave masters, and he's getting them to think about this. And just imagine being in a house church in Ephesus, and there's the slave master, and somebody says, we've just received this epistle, this letter from the Apostle Paul, so we're going to read it this morning for church. And he gets onto this about the slave master and the slave. I guess the slave master would have been put right on the spot, especially if his slave was sitting on the same row, the same pew, and he would probably look straight, and he may, out of the corner of his eye, see his slave just taking a look left at his master here, thinking, are you listening? But anyway, it's good to get the background of the culture, isn't it, when we're looking at some of these things. There was a man called Scott McKnight. He wrote, he's commenting here on a letter to Philemon, and it's a book that he wrote in 2017. And he's speaking of Paul. He says, Paul's vision was not for manumission. Manumission means the abolition of slavery, release from slavery. Manumission, you might say, well, what's the difference between that and emancipation? Emancipation was when a slave could be freed after his master had died, if it was in the will or something of that nature. He could, and you remember during the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln, he gave the Emancipation Proclamation. It came from the government, if you will. So that's what emancipation is. The difference between that and manumission is when the slave owner himself releases his slave. That's the difference between the two. So he's saying here in this excerpt from this book, his vision was not for manumission of slaves in the Roman Empire. Rather, his view was about something other than legal manumission. That is, and I've already mentioned this, was a new creation. Sibling-based fellowship on the basis of adoption as children of God. For Paul, the social revolution was to occur in the church, in the body of Christ, at the local level, and in the Christian house church and household. So there we have it. Okay, we'll go to Wednesday, slaves of Christ. Okay, and there's a question there, right at the very top. It says, what does Paul require of Christian slaves in this detailed instruction to them? Well, we've already covered some of that in the others, but let's still go along with a lesson here. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. Let's just read this. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. We're carrying on from this the passage we left off. It says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. These are Christian servants here. With fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. And again, he says, verse 6, not with eye service, as men please. You remember what that was? Just doing it when the boss is looking? Well, if you're going to be a slave for Jesus, you'll do, you know, you're a Christian slave. You'll just do it anyway. You'll do it because you've got principle. You're a person of honor. It says, not with eye service, as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he is bond or free. So you do it as unto the Lord. You might think, you know, it's just miserable being a slave. Well, you don't have much choice, so you might as well find some way of making it work. Well, I'll do it for Jesus then, you know. When I was a student at Newbold. I was in charge of janitorial services for the main building, and I had a crew of students, and I used to show them how to clean toilets. Hey, what's wrong with that? And sometimes I would clean the toilets myself. I wasn't too proud. It wasn't below me. And even cleaning toilets, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to be funny or flippant. If that's your job, you can do it for Jesus, you know? There's dignity in whatever labor you do, there is dignity in labor. In fact, at Newbold, that was the that was on the crest. Of course, they had to put it in Latin, of course, make it look fancy, but what it meant was there's dignity in labor. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. Yeah. First paragraph here. It says, Paul asks Christian slaves to obey their masters, offering heartfelt, excellent service. What is notable is his repeated reference to a grand substitution that he asks them to make. They are not to place their slave master in the place of Christ. No, they're not to do that. Offering to him, the slave master, the allegiance that belongs only to Christ. Rather, in the commitments and allegiance that motivate their heartfelt, excellent service, they are to substitute Christ, the Lord, for the slave master. And it concludes here, in encouraging this essential substitution, Paul is offering a transformed Christian understanding of the master-slave relationship. Do you want to be a slave of Jesus? I've been one for a long time, you know. I wouldn't want to be free. I don't need him to set me free. That when I am bound in Christ, I'm the safest I can ever be. And when I'm bound in Christ, I'm actually free. It frees me from my old self. My old self is just we don't get on well together. But Jesus takes me captive every morning, and it's a great thing. And there's no chains, right? There's no rattling chains. But you feel those bonds going around your heart. And it's not rattling chains, but there's this soft, warm, he takes you in bonds of love. Oh, what a wonderful way to be enslaved. The bonds, captives of his love, bound in cords of affection. It's a great thing to be a Christian. Now, the next paragraph, we've got 5 points we're going to look at, which come from the passage we just read, Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. But there's 5 points here. It says, notice the several ways Paul presses this substitution upon them. Number one, their slave masters are diminished by Paul as their earthly masters, pointing toward the real and heavenly master, which is, as we just read, it's Jesus. Point number two, they are to serve with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Okay. Point number three, take note of this. Some of us might be in shackles one of these days, you know. We might be enslaved for a little while. Might not be long, shouldn't be long, but hey, some strange things are going to happen on this earth. And in great controversy, the servant of the Lord says, the human heart, I'm paraphrasing, but the human heart can be strangely cruel when the grace of God is withdrawn. Yeah. Okay, point number four. Paul notes this substitution most clearly in arguing that Christian slaves are to offer genuine service as slaves, not to their masters, but as slaves of Christ. And the next point, in performing their service, they are to do the will of God from the heart, offering heartfelt service directed to God. That's all in that passage, and we've talked about that. And then point five, Paul invites positively motivated service offered as to the Lord and not to men. So that's all packed there in that little passage, Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. So for all our heartfelt service, we do it unto Jesus. And even if the human master doesn't appreciate it, Jesus appreciates it, right? It's all that matters. The human master may give us a reward of a kind. It might just be more abuse. Maybe a little kindness. It would be nice. I'm talking as though I'm a slave. I'm a slave of Christ. But putting myself in the context of one of these people, or trying to. I've never been there. But we do know, even if the human master does not appreciate us, our heavenly master does. And we shall not fail of receiving that reward. Okay, let's go to Thursday to conclude. Masters who are slaves. Okay. In Paul's final words to slave, whether he is a slave or free, Ephesians 6:8, the word free refers to the slave masters, allowing Paul a transition to his counsel to them. So Paul transitions to conclude by talking to the slave masters now. Paul transitions to his counsel to them while imagining slaves and slave masters standing on an equal footing before Christ in the judgment. It mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:10 there, as you know, it says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And first bold question just underneath says, assuming that you are a Christian slave master who is listening to Ephesians being read out in your home, in your house church, maybe your servants just down the pew here, or maybe they make them sit on the back because, you know, they're more of the low lives, but still shouldn't be like that. But imagine you're here listening to this being read in your house church. How might you react to this counsel offered in the presence of your slaves? 6:9, and you masters do the same things unto them. The slave must have been listening to this. This is for the boss. And you masters do the same things unto them, forbearing. In other words, don't threaten, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. You may be the master over this young woman or this young man, but in God's eyes, you're both equal. And God will call you to account unless you behave as you should. By the way, I didn't mention this. I was looking for the reference just before I began doing the lesson. I couldn't find it in time, but I've read it several times. You may have heard it yourself. Ellen White speaking about the slave masters during the time of slavery in this country. She speaks of some of the slaves just being, she used the term, just kept in ignorance, just kept in total ignorance. And they didn't know any difference between right and wrong. And it was just like, it was like they were animals. They were human beings. And she says this. She says, their masters, which kept them in slavery and ignorance, says their masters will receive the wrath of God. And the slave that passed away not having salvation because they didn't know of Jesus, they won't come up in the judgment. God is merciful, isn't he? But those slave masters, they will stand outside the walls of the New Jerusalem. Everything will come back to them, and they'll realize what a price they are going to have to pay, a price they deserved for trading in the souls, the lives of human beings that were made in the image of God. Dreadful. Well, I have to conclude here because our clock has actually just about run out. But I just want to remind you that you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. It's offer number C202336, C202336. And if you call us at 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. If you do that, you live in the continental USA, we will send you one free. Well, good seeing you all. God bless you, those who have been looking in, and by the grace of God, we will see you next week here for Central Study Hour. So God bless you.
Ellen White wrote, those who love God should feel deeply interested in the children and youth. To them, God can reveal His truth and salvation. Realizing the importance of reaching the young in their community, church members in cities around the world are connecting with this special group in different ways. Let's look at some of the largest urban areas of the United States, where Adventists are ministering to youth and children. Los Angeles, California is the second largest city in the country. In the greater Los Angeles area, members of a Vietnamese Seventh-day Adventist church saw the need to teach younger generations how to speak Vietnamese so that they could communicate with their older non-English-speaking family members. The church opened the first Vietnamese language school in the city. The children not only learn the language, but also become more familiar with their culture. What began as weekly classes became a summer camp, and then an after-school program. Opening the language school enabled the church members to fill a need in the community and to serve the people in the city. Chicago, Illinois is the third largest city in the U.S. In Chicago, staff at an urban center of influence called Art Space use pottery, crafts, painting, and music to connect with children. Located next to a play area and a busy mall, the center initiates relationship building through creative activities. Art Space is open throughout the week, and it partners with different groups, such as schools, to make its activities available to children. The center's goal is to make the community aware that the center is present to provide a blessing to people in the surrounding areas. Are you inspired to do your part in reaching a particular group in your city? There are the university students, the deaf, the young parents, the caregivers, all who can benefit from your interaction with them. Visit missiontothecities.org for resources and more ideas on how you can use your skills and talents to reach the people in your city.